Well, good morning all. Well, this week I started back at college. Now that I've finally made it to fourth year, we finally get to choose electives. Now, that sounds like an easy task, but I can tell you, it's actually a really hard task to do. There are so many great options on the table, but we only get to choose three electives. And I know for myself and a number of other college students, the choice often comes down to who teaches the subject, who you will engage well with, who you think you'll learn the most from. And I'm sure for many of you in the room, if you think back to when you were at school or university, you can remember some really great teachers. And you can also remember some not so great teachers. But what makes a teacher great and others not so great? Is it that they are the smartest person in their field? Is it that they know the most about the topic that they teach? Or is it that they can control the class? They don't let anybody misbehave? Well, all of these characteristics are important for teachers, and many teachers have these characteristics. This is not what makes a teacher great. I put it to you, what makes a teacher great is their passion, their zeal for wanting their students to know what it is they have to teach, what it is they have to learn. And we see this passion in today's Bible reading. We see this zeal in Paul. Paul is our teacher that we're introduced to. And his passion and his zeal is for his students, the Ephesians. Look with me at verse 15, at how Paul reacts to his students. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Wow! Paul's zeal for his students causes him to give thanks for them always. And it also causes him to pray for them. And here's what Paul prays to God, asking that God will do for his students. I keep asking that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know him better. What a glorious prayer. What more could you ask for from a teacher? Here is their teacher praying to God, asking that God's Spirit may come upon them so that they would know him better. For the leaders here in the room, and I don't just mean the paid staff, I mean anyone who has someone under their care. Do you pray this type of prayer for your students, for those that you care for? It is my prayer for you that you are praying for individuals, group members that you care for. And I pray that you will be asking God to send his Spirit on them so that they might know him better. Because this is our job as Christian leaders. It is not to have the biggest and the best group with the yummiest food and the best coffee. It's not even to have the best teaching style. Our job as Christian leaders is to pray to God that he will be making himself known to your group members by his Spirit, as you teach them from his word. After all, it is only God's Spirit who can change a person. Now, for me, this is one of the biggest comforts that I have at college. I know that my lecturers pray for me by name as an individual person. Not only do they pray for me personally with request of prayer requests, but they also pray that God will be at work in me as they faithfully teach from His Word. They model their prayer on Paul here. And they want us to do the same, just as Paul does. So let's have a closer look at how Paul actually prays here for the Ephesians. Paul prays for the Ephesians would know two things. Firstly, the hope that we have in Christ. And secondly, the incomparable great power of God. So what is this hope that the Ephesians have? Well, Paul prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people. Now, this hope is a twofold hope. But first, we actually need to look at the word hope. See, for us today, we don't actually have a biblical understanding of the word hope. We use hope as a more of a wishing type of word. For example, we say, I hope you do well in an exam, or I hope you have a great day. It conveys a sense of uncertainty. But this is very unhelpful when it comes to looking at the biblical sense of the word of hope. The biblical sense of the word hope conveys 100% certainty. And this is because of where the hope comes from. It doesn't come from ourselves. It doesn't even come from a great apostle like Paul. It comes from the one who calls us. It comes from God Himself. And that is why we can have 100% certainty in this hope. Now, the first area of hope that the Ephesians can actually have is eternal life. Paul wants the Ephesians to know, because of what Christ has done for them, they have now been brought from death to life. Death no longer has any power over them, because Christ has been raised from the dead. And because they have been brought from life to death, it leads to the second area of hope that they have. They've been united with Christ. They have been adopted into God's family. This adoption means that they can now share in the blessing and the glorious inheritance of being in God's family and God's holy people. As Christians, they are now united together with God's people and His promises for His people. This is a bit of a major issue for the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus. There is division between the Jew and the Gentile. But Paul prays that they can actually know the hope that they have been united together, both Jew and Gentile. It is not only a future hope of eternal life, but it is the present hope of being united together in God's family. But do you have this hope? Are you 100% sure of this? If you were to die today, do you know where you are going? Or do you treat the biblical hope that we have more like a wishing type of hope? Well, my prayer for you today is just like Paul's. I pray that God's Spirit will be revealing to you the great hope that we have in Christ, the 100% certainty we have in both our adoption into God's family and also the future hope of eternal life. Now, Paul moves on to his second area that he wants the Christians in Ephesus to know about, being the incomparable great power of God. Now, Paul just doesn't want the church and his readers to know about the power of God. It's kind of a given that God has power. Instead, Paul wants his readers to know the power that they now have access to. This power has been shown by God in raising Christ from the dead. And it flows back to the hope that we have in eternal life. See, Jesus spoke about dying and being raised back to life, saying, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hand of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But without God actually raising Christ back to life, these are only words. But because Christ has been raised back to life, these words are no longer simple words. They are a very powerful promise in which we can have 100% confidence. For Jesus also said in John 5, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Death has been defeated. That is wonderful news. We no longer need to fear death. We have the promise from God of eternal life. And unlike politicians who promise the world and cannot deliver anything, God has the power to deliver on his promises. And Paul prays that the Ephesians would know this power. But is this power just the power that God has over life in general? Or is it something more? Well, Paul goes on to explain that this power is much more than just over life in general, even though that's pretty powerful already. See, he goes on in verse 20 to say, "God has seated him at the right hand in the heaven, at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." This is all-encompassing power. Jesus has been taken from the lowest of lows, being crucified on a Roman cross, so humiliating that Roman citizens were forbidden by law to be crucified on a cross. Jesus is taken from this pitiful low place of utter weakness, and he is exalted to such a high place, with all power being given to him. And Paul reminds us of this process in his famous words from Philippians 2, which many of you would know off by heart. "Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul wants his readers to know the power that has been given to us through Christ. Christ has been restored to his rightful place as head over everything, including the church. There is no name that is higher. There is no ruler who has more power. There is no kingdom who has more authority. Jesus is head of all, even the church. And for the church, this is for our benefit. Christ is the head, and we are his body. We have been united with Christ. He leads us and uses us as his body to carry out his work here on earth. Being united with Christ, we have access to his power as we function as his body. This access is through the indwelling of his spirit. The access is being a member of his body, from being united with Christ. The access doesn't dwell in church office titles. It doesn't even dwell in the title of a person, even if you are an apostle like Paul. See, Paul knew this. He knew where his power came from. And he also wants us to know. He prays that God will be enlightening us to the power that we have access to through Christ. We don't have to do it alone. In fact, we can't do it alone. We can only do it through Christ. And God has placed us in a family together, united under his Son. And one of the best things about being in a family is that we are all different. Thankfully, families are not just made up of children. No room would ever get cleaned. They're not even made up of all just teens, because they would all be on the computers all day. They're not even made up of just parents. They are made up of different members. Those who we can look up to and learn from. Those who we can teach and care for. But even those who are mature can still learn. Even Paul, who by most people's standard would have been an expert, still knew that he had not reached his goal. He knew that he had more to learn. Just like the creator of judo, Kana Jigoro. On his deathbed, he requested to be buried in a white belt. His dying wish was to be remembered as a learner, not a black belt master. See, great leaders see themselves as lifelong learners. And we as Christians, we are not exempt from this. We always have room to mature in Christ. And we need to remember that we are under Christ's authority. We have, but the good thing is, we have access to his power. So let's now pray and ask for God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy people, and in your incomparable great power for us who believe. Amen.